Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? Why do we believe in the divinity of Christ? That's the one that always comes to my mind when I think about these why questions. Or why do we believe in God at all? Why do we believe that we should follow the natural law? Why do we believe in the Bible and in the magisterium of the church? That's what we're doing this hour, the whys of Catholic belief. If you know what the what is, you know, I already know Catholics believe that, for example, like I just said, we already know Catholics believe that Jesus is God. Why? If you've got a why question, the whys of Catholic belief today, 888-318-7884, here to do that with us is Carlo Broussard. Carlo, welcome.
Hey. Thanks for welcoming me. I'm glad to know I am welcome here.
Well, you know you're welcome
and
here.
And you know what I'm thinking of? All are welcome.
Oh, good. You're going to sing. I hope you will sing a whole
song.
Series of mediocre liturgical music today.
Sorry, had to get it out.
That's all right.
I'm done. I'm done with cheesy liturgical music.
You know, the thing about cheesy liturgical music is, I guess it's like any cheesy, sometimes it has an effect on you that
Listen, I will admit, growing up in a charismatic environment with my mom, some, not all, but some of those charismatic songs, I now judge to be, quote unquote, cheesy, falling within the cheesy category.
Yeah.
However, I will admit that some of those cheesy charismatic songs and praise and worship back in the day, they ministered to me.
Amen, brother.
Then.
Right, yeah.
And still to this day, I tell you, man, I'm laying it all out on the table, right?
Okay.
Still to this day, some of those which I intellectually recognize to be cheesy praise and worship songs, they still move me emotionally.
I know exactly what you mean.
Emotionally, I'm still affected by them.
Right.
Intellectually, I'm like, oh no, this is like cheesy stuff.
You know? I know exactly what you mean.
But it's still,
my
moves
generation
me.
Had way cheesier than your generation had. Like we had the stuff like we literally had the song Kumbaya. People make fun of the song Kumbaya. We literally had the song Kumbaya. Or what was that other one that we used to sing? Oh man, I can't remember. I'll think of it. But man, we in the 70s in church, we sang some. You don't even hear that stuff anymore. It's not even there anymore.
Yeah, so my mom would be responding, you see, you know, affirming the charismatic movement and stuff like that. So, hey.
Well, that's why the church is diverse, though.
Amen.
Because we're at different times, we need different things. And
absolutely.
Different people need
and
different
I'm
things.
A strong believer in that because for my own personal spiritual life, I am ministered by both camps, you know, and the good things that come from both camps, they minister to me, you know, so I can't absolutely reject either or.
No, yeah. Right. No.
So here we are in the charismatic trail. <Yeah.
laughs> I think that's my wife said to me one time, like, when you're reading fiction, eventually you read Willa Cather, and then all other fictions, like all this other cheesy fiction you're reading, it doesn't seem as good. But that doesn't mean you still don't want to read a cheesy book every now and then.
Right.
You know, Willa Cather kind of ruins you because she's so great. And then you want real literature after you've read her. But that doesn't mean you don't want a good spy novel or a good cowboy novel every now and then. 888-3187-884, the number. The Whys of Catholic Belief. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers and a speaker. You can get him to speak where you are by going to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. And the author of a whole bunch of books, including Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and one we gave away yesterday, Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And I said, among others, because it's getting to be one of those, I can't do all your books every time, Carlo. You're getting too many books.
I'm on my way, man.
You're all right.
Got to catch up to Trent Horn.
That's not going to happen.
No, I don't think so. I'll be forever running.
888-318-7884. So if you want to know why Catholic, by the way, if you're not Catholic, you know, and it's one of those, why do Catholics believe in purgatory? Like we just mentioned his book on purgatory. Because you don't see the word purgatory in the Bible. Well, that's a perfectly reasonable question, and you're not wasting our time. We love talking about those things. 888-318-7884. If you've got a why of Catholic belief that you would like to talk about, 888-318-7884. Please don't ask why some Catholic churches have cheesy music. That's just,
I'm glad you said that. I was debating as to whether I should pitch that and say, okay, everybody, don't start calling in about charismatic stuff, right?
No, or any other, right?
But there may be a legitimate question, for example, why does the church affirm the gift of tongues? So that's something that comes up within charismatic conversations, right? And that's a legitimate question to ask. And we do have an answer to that. And then a follow-up question to that would be, well, what is the nature of that gift of tongues? And that's a huge question mark right there. It's those sorts of questions that we're fishing for today, the whys of Catholic belief. Maybe it's the papacy. Why do we believe that the Bishop of Rome has universal jurisdiction, supremacy over Christ's flock here on earth?
Yeah.
So it's those sorts of questions that we're looking for today.
888-318-7884. And why do we not get to pick and choose our popes? Like some people live there. Like I'm sure there are periods of the church where people were born, lived, and died and never saw a good pope in their whole life. Why? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow this?
Well, that's a great mystery. Why would God allow any evil, right?
I mean,
that's the fundamental problem of evil, allowing sin, permitting sin to occur, and permitting suffering to occur. Various examples of that suffering would be permitting popes to be imprudent, which causes suffering in the church. Permitting popes to be ignorant and thus causing suffering in the church, permitting us to be ignorant and falling short of arriving at the truth of certain things. So that's a great mystery. We do have some light to shine within that darkness of mystery. We can't dispel it entirely, but there is some light to shine in that darkness. So maybe some callers out there have some questions about that and the problem of evil and why we believe God is all good in spite of the fact, in face of the fact, that there is evil in the world, both in moral evil, what we call sin, and physical evil, what we call suffering and stuff, and natural disasters and all that.
888-318-7884. I remember what that song was that we used to sing that you never hear it anymore. It was because they used to have a thing called folk mass. And there was a song called Here We Are All Together. Do you know that song?
Here we are all together now to praise the Lord. That one?
No.
Nope. Okay. That's a Bible, a Sunday Bible school song that we used to sing with the kids. That's the one I know.
All together as we sing our song joyfully. No, you don't remember that? Here we are.
Yeah, that's the one I was trying to sing.
Was it? Oh, okay.
The Lord joyfully. Oh. Here we are.
Okay, so you do.
Let's praise the Lord.
It sounds better when
Thank
you sing it.
Thank you. Something you and me. Do 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 do.
Sunday mass when I was a kid.
I had promised I wasn't going to like go down that route, but then you brought me back into it. So now I'm getting all excited.
Yeah, a lot of people are like down on the St. Louis Jesuits, you know? And the St. Louis Jesuits were a step up from most of what we were singing in the 70s, like a big step up. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Meg in Cincinnati, Ohio. Listen on Sacred Heart. I just feel like going right to the phones. Meg, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, I've been wondering when and how the church came about deciding or coming up with the concept that Mary was conceived without sin.
Yeah, great question. So the church basically sees that sees that reality of the Blessed Mother in the biblical revelation of Mary being the new Eve. And we see this concept of Mary being the new Eve all the way back in the early church fathers from the middle of the second century. We see Justin Martyr, late second century Irenaeus, articulating this idea, explaining this idea of Mary as the new Eve. So the question now becomes, well, how is Mary's Immaculate Conception embedded in that concept of Mary as the new Eve? Well, if Mary is the new Eve, then she must be at least on a par with the first Eve. So just as the first Eve was created free from original sin, so too Mary as the new Eve would be created free from original sin. And the assumption here, the principle that's operating, is that the New Testament fulfillment is always superior to the Old Testament type. As the author of Hebrews, when talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, in relation to Jesus, the New Testament sacrifice, the one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, those Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the reality, which is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Similarly, the first Eve, as the shadow of Mary the new Eve, she was created free from original sin. So if Mary's going to be at least on a par with the first Eve and fulfill the first Eve and being the new Eve, just like Jesus is the new Adam, then it follows from that that Mary would be conceived without original sin like the first Eve. But here's a key, Meg. Unlike the first Eve who fell into sin, Mary as the new Eve does not and remains free from sin throughout the rest of her life. Hence the church's teaching that Mary remains sinless throughout the rest of her life. And also, too, Meg, within our Catholic tradition, you have early church fathers appealing to what is known as the proto-evangelium of the proto-evangelium, the first good news or the first gospel found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after Eve sins and falls prey to the temptation of the devil, God says to Satan, "I will set enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And Christians from the very early days of Christianity have read that passage as a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman being a reference to Jesus, and the woman therefore being Mary. And so notice how the author, the inspired author, God is saying, written by the inspired author, that there will be a parallel enmity, separation, between Satan and the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, and Satan and the woman. And just as the separation between Satan and Jesus is complete and total, because Jesus has no stain of sin whatsoever, original or personal, so too the separation between Satan and the woman will be total and complete, thus no sin whatsoever, original are personal. And so Genesis 3:15 would be a key biblical text that our tradition has appealed to as a biblical ground that converges with what we know from sacred tradition, namely Mary being free from sin. And you also have the early church fathers talking about Mary's holiness. And so we see embedded in those statements of the early church fathers that Mary was free from sin. So that would be what I would say in a general summary. For the biblical argumentation on this issue, Meg, I would recommend my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. I have a chapter where I give a summary of the Catholic argument from Genesis 3:15, and then I go through a list of various Protestant comebacks or responses to that Catholic interpretation as to why the woman of Genesis 3:15 doesn't, the enmity that the woman has with Satan does not entail the Immaculate Conception. And I show how those Protestant responses ultimately fail in undermining our Catholic appeal to Genesis 3:15. And also, too, for the historical documentation of the early church's belief that Mary was the new Eve and the implications of that, I would highly recommend my colleague and good friend's book, Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. And he has a chapter on the Immaculate Conception where he goes through the biblical and historical documentation for that dogma. So that's what I would say to that, Meg. Is that helpful?
Very helpful. I appreciate that. I just kind of was wondering about that. I mean, I pretty much understand, you know, her position as the new Eve, but I didn't quite get the connection to her, you know, that she had been born sinless and right. how that came about as part of our church understanding.
Yeah.
So thank you very much for that.
All right, Meg. Thanks, you. Meg.
We got to take a break. Right back with more. The whys of Catholic belief. One line open, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we love all church music. There is no church music we don't love. That's just one thing you should know about me and Carla. All right.
That might be a false
slight exaggeration
statement.
Yeah, right.
Not a lie, but just a factual false statement.
888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Well, is a statement that's not true, but it's said either satirically or sarcastically. Is that a lie, or are we supposed to just know that communication can be?
Yeah, given our universe of discourse and sort of the signals that we give in order to prompt the listener as to how to interpret the statement.
Oh, yeah, right.
The sarcasm communicates, those signals communicate that this is not to be taken as an assertion about what is true.
Oh, right. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. Carla is our guest, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Raphael in North Carolina is next, listening on 540 AM. Raphael, go ahead with your question.
Hey, can you guys hear me?
Very well.
All right. Thanks so much for taking my call. So my question, well, it starts with the following. I'm constantly on the internet, sometimes discussing with Sede Vacantis about the infallibility of the Pope.
Hmm.
And sometimes it's kind of hard to defend some of the things that we see, but one thing that I notice a lot that Sede Vacantis have a difficulty to grasp is that this ex cathedra thing, that the Pope is infallible in faith and morals only. But how can that be if the documents, some of the documents promulgated by the Pope can be scandalous sometimes? And they'll say they have, in my opinion, a kind of a romantic view of the church, that before Vatican II, everything was perfect and the church didn't have any problems. And they say that that would be more 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 constant or more frequent after the Vatican II. But if you could shed some light on this ex cathedra thing that for some set of Vaticanists, they even say that this is a modernist thing, that there's no such a thing as a pope should be infallible in pretty much all acts that he does, which for me is an absurd. But if you could clarify on that, I think it would be very helpful.
Okay, so first of all, Raphael, am I pronouncing it right?
Is that right?
Raphael or Raphael?
That's right.
Okay.
That's perfect.
All right. So first of all, I would recommend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. That is the go-to book when it comes to distinguishing the different levels of teaching authority, and he did a masterful job at that. So with regard to, quote-unquote, ex cathedra, that refers to the Bishop of Rome exercising authority of his office, exercising the charism of infallibility in virtue of his office, separate from and independent from the College of Bishops, to bind the flock of Christ here on earth, the church, under the penalty of grave sin, to believe something to be true or to believe a particular human behavior to be right or wrong, so faith or morals. So as the Catechism points out in paragraph 891, the Roman pontiff enjoys infallibility in virtue of his office as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful. He proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. So whenever the Pope issues a definition, attempts to define something, or at least express in language of a definitive nature an issue pertaining to faith or morals, that this is the truth of the matter, speaking from the chair, and that's what ex cathedra refers to, independent of the other bishops, that's where the charism of infallibility would come into play for him alone, because the Catholic claim is that the Bishop of Rome enjoys that charism of infallibility apart from the other bishops. He does not need the College of Bishops with him when he exercises that gift of infallibility to speak from the chair of St. Peter. Now, this does not mean that the Pope does not have authority to teach outside of speaking from the chair in a definitive and solemn way, like the popes have done, Benedict XII and Benedictus Deus in the 14th century, Pope Pius IX in the 19th century, the Immaculate Conception, Pope Pius XII and the Bodily Assumption in 1950. Outside of those boundaries of speaking, quote-unquote, ex cathedra, the Pope still exercises his ordinary magisterium in his teaching office, which, according to Lumen Gentium in section 16 or 25, I can't remember exactly, but in other places in magisterial references, that whenever the Pope is teaching in his ordinary magisterium, it still requires from us what is called religious submission of intellect and will, where we're submitting to our Father who has legitimate authority to teach us, although recognizing that what he's teaching us is not guaranteed by the charism or the gift of infallibility. So even if we can't embrace, assent to, or accept that teaching of the Holy Father in the ordinary magisterium, I would not be under the penalty of grave sin. However, at the same time, I would not be able to go around publicly dissenting from it. And so it's important to recognize that although there are these boundaries for papal infallibility and speaking from the chair, that does not mean that whenever he's teaching outside of those boundaries, he doesn't have any authority, or we can just reject it out of hand and outright. So we still have to respect his teaching authority, even in matters that are outside the boundaries of infallibility, especially when they're pertaining to faith and morals.
Okay.
Okay.
And may I do a follow-up question?
Go ahead, Raphael.
Yes. So how could we justify or defend, for example, some scandalous attitudes like one of recognizing the civil union between homosexuals, or the Koto to Pachamama, or even some others, generally statements that we hear from Pope Francis, for example. How can we reconcile that with the ex-cathedra thing?
Okay, well, in those, so first of all, we could challenge the assumption of the scandal in and of itself, but let's just, for argument's sake, grant that these were bad things that were done, right, and causing confusion, et cetera. So the first thought, Raphael, is that our Lord never promised that the successor to St. Peter would be protected from lack of prudence in how he governs the church, nor did our Lord ever promise to protect Peter and his successors from sin, nor did our Lord ever promise to protect Peter and his successors from even teaching erroneous things outside of the boundaries or the conditions of infallibility, right? So we acknowledge that all popes, not just our current pope, but all popes can fall short of teaching the truth and teach outright erroneous doctrine in their ordinary magisterium where they are not binding the consciences of the faithful. So if that condition is not met, whereby a pope is issuing a proclaiming by a definitive act of doctrine pertaining to faith or morals, and definitive meaning this is true and it's binding on our consciences as Christians, if the Pope is teaching outside of those boundaries, he is subject to error of teaching things that are false and, of course, doing things that are wrong because the gift of infallibility is not the gift of impeccability. So that's how I would respond to that.
Probably hear the music, Raphael. Thanks very much for the call. There are a couple lines open, so a good time to call, 888-318-7884. More of the whys of Catholic belief. Why do we believe the things we believe? With Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll get more meatless Lenten recipe ideas from Rita Heikenfeld, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. And we're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. If there's some belief that you as a Catholic know is a Catholic belief, or maybe you as a non-Catholic, maybe you're not even sure if it's what Catholics believe, but you've heard Catholics believe it. If there's some belief like that and you'd like to know why does the church believe that? Why does the church proclaim that? Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, I do want you to know spring's going to be here in just 3 weeks on March 20th. And that's too late for us. So we decided to just start on the spring sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Hundreds of books, ebooks, MP3s, digital videos, online courses, and a lot more. They're all on sale, 10 to 25% off and more right now. Hundreds of great deals. And don't need a promo code. You just go to shop.catholic.com and get your deals now. Let's see where we're going now. Are we going? Oh, Carlo, you don't care where I go? I was going to ask you if I'm going to line six. Is that
okay,
where you want to?
Sure.
All right. Marty in Georgia listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Marty, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. So I'm struggling a little bit. One of my good friends just passed away, and it's really hard for me to make any sense of it.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Marty.
He's got an 18-year-old and a 21-year-old, and it was like a total freak thing, and she was having a hard time breathing and tried to get help, but she passed out before EMS got there, and basically she was without oxygen for too long. They kept her on life support for probably about 10 days, praying and praying and praying for a miracle.
Right.
And then they thought, okay, well, the miracle isn't that she's going to come back. It's that she can donate her organs to save somebody else's life, but then her organs weren't viable the night before they were going to donate the organs. And so I'm just having a hard time
finding any sense in it.
God's will and everything like that. Yeah. But, how does it make sense of that? I'm really struggling. And her boys and her mom are really struggling.
Right.
She didn't have any, huge health issues. She took care of herself. And I'm just having a hard time making sense of all of that.
Yeah, Marty. Well, our hearts go out to you and the family, and our prayers are with all of you. And Marty, to be honest, we don't have an answer to the question as to why God would allow this particular suffering, why God permits this death or that evil. We just don't know. So we have to bow in humility and recognize that. That's a lot easier said than done, and we all recognize that. But we do have some ray of light in that darkness, Marty, because we know that God, we have reasons to conclude that God does exist, and that He is all wise and is all powerful, and there is no good that He cannot bring about from this permitted evil, from this permitted suffering. And so we can rest assured that there will be some good that this permitted evil is being directed to, but not only just on the notion that God exists and He's all good and all powerful and all wise, but given the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has definitively revealed to us, Marty, that whatever evil God permits in His plan, in His providential plan, it will be ultimately redeemed, and there will ultimately be a greater good brought about from that permitted suffering. Maybe that good will not be experienced in this life immediately, but Jesus promises us through His resurrection that death and all suffering and all death is ultimately overcome in and through Him, such that in heaven and ultimately at the end of time when we get our bodies back, that all permitted evils in God's providential plan will be rightly ordered with wisdom and sweetness to the climax of the universe and to history, to where, as St. Paul says, when we look back on it, given that new light, given that revelation in heaven, that the permitted sufferings of this life will pale in comparison to the glory that would be revealed in those who love our Lord, who are in heaven, and at the end of time, who rise from the dead. So we can look to the Christian revelation, Marty, not to entirely dispel the darkness of the mystery and the pain, but at least to give us a ground, a foundation of hope, knowing that the suffering that we endure right now will be ultimately redeemed, rectified, and properly ordered in such a way that that will be a joy, a source of joy and happiness for us. And then also too, Marty, something else that's a part of the Christian revelation that can be helpful, not entirely trivializing the suffering, not entirely dispelling the pain and the darkness of the suffering, of the suffering. But what's revealed to us, Marty, is that whenever we suffer, because Jesus suffered, we're actually able to unite our own crosses, and this is a huge cross in this particular case, to unite our own sufferings and our own crosses to that of Jesus Christ, to offer it up to our Lord as a sacrifice, as an act of worship. And then whenever we do that, Marty, as painful and as hard as that is, it is promised to us that in as much as we worship God and love God through offering our sufferings up to Him as a sacrifice, that will indeed contribute to the greater good of the salvation of our own souls and the salvation of others. So that is the Christian message, that at least it can give us hope in the midst of the darkness, Marty, so that the darkness doesn't grab us in such a way that it leads us to despair and loss of faith in our Lord. Our Lord has risen from the dead, and He has promised that we who believe in Him, we will rise too, to such a state of glory that the sufferings of this life will pale in comparison. And that's a promise Jesus made to us. And we, our part is to ask God for that grace, to trust that promise and to hold on to our Lord. You know, the thought that comes to me, Marty, in these suffering and these trials, all we can really do is just hold on to the cross of Christ with Him, like Simon did, and trust and know that the risen Lord has promised that that suffering will be redeemed and ordered and sweetly ordered to a greater good. And at least that can provide some hope in the midst of suffering. Again, it doesn't make the suffering, it doesn't take away the suffering, but at least it doesn't mean the suffering is not tragic. It means that the suffering is not ultimately tragic. And hopefully that can be a little source of consolation and hope for you and for your family or your friend.
Thank you, I appreciate that.
For your friend, yeah.
Well, thank you, Marty. Lots of people praying for you. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. If there's some teaching of the Catholic Church that you scratch your head at and say, why? Why does the Church teach that or believe that? You are welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're a Christian believer or not, 888-318-7884. Going to East Aurora, New York now, where Tammy is listening on WLOS. Tammy, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I had a Protestant acquaintance of mine hit me with this statement, and I did not have a response. So what they said was, because of the Catholic Church, Christians basically are all disobedient to Scripture by not celebrating the Passover and then changing it to Easter, I guess because of Exodus 12:14, where it says it's, the Passover is supposed to be an everlasting ordinance. Mm. I did not have an answer. So.
Okay, well, I suppose we could turn initially, one thought that comes to mind, Tammy, is we can turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where St. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So there is St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaching us as Christians that we are no longer bound by the Jewish festivals, and one of which would be the festival of Passover. So that was a precept that was imposed upon the people of God, the Israel of God, to adhere to that precept and to celebrate that ritual out of obedience to God, and that was binding on them. But with the advent of Christ through his death and his resurrection, that particular precept has been abrogated. We are no longer bound to adhere to that ritual. Why? Because there is a new ritual that has been instituted for us by our Lord himself, what we call the new Passover, and that's the Last Supper and the Mass, because our Lord gives us the new Lamb of God, which is himself, his body and his blood, along with his soul and his divinity. That's why our Lord instituted the Last Supper within the context of the Passover meal, to show us that it is indeed the new Passover because he is the new Lamb. And so we have a new ritual to which we must adhere to. We see the early church practicing and performing that ritual with the breaking of the bread, as Luke calls it in the book of Acts. And when do they do that? The common practice for the early Christians was to break bread, that is, to celebrate the Eucharist or the new Passover, on the first day of the week. That is Sunday, the day of our Lord's resurrection. That became the day for the early Christians to worship God through the new Passover and the celebration of the Eucharist, that is to say, on Sunday and the Mass. And so we are no longer bound, given St. Paul's teaching, to the ceremonial precept of the old law to celebrate this particular festival or this feast day, namely the Passover. We now, by the authority of the church to bind and loose, we are bound to adhere to the new ritual of the Mass that's coming from our Lord himself, but on a specific day, in virtue of the authority of the church, on Sunday, to adhere to and celebrate the ritual of the new Passover. What do you think of that?
That is an excellent answer. Thank you so much for basing it all in Scripture, because Protestants generally want to hear rebuttals from Scripture itself.
Right.
Thank you very much.
Awesome.
You know what? Maybe we should send Tammy, if you'd like, Tammy, a copy of Carlo's book, the first Protestant one.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge,
because it's got others in there that, since you have this Protestant friend that you're chatting with, might be helpful to you. Various intellectual challenges made to the Catholic faith that Carlo deals with there. If you'd like it, hang on. We'll send it to you. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief right after this with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Boy, that this first hour is rolling right along, and lots of folks still on the line. And that's good. We love to answer these questions. We love talking about the Catholic faith. And, you know, a lot of times we do spend time talking about what the Catholic Church teaches. What is the teaching on marriage, or what is the teaching on infallibility or whatnot? But sometimes the question goes to why. Why do we have that teaching? Why do we believe it? Or maybe why do we even take up the time it takes to express it? You know, some beliefs, some people are like, why do you even bother with such things? Well, if you've got such a question about why we believe this or that, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884 is the number. Carla Broussard here to take your questions. And we're going to Iowa now. Ralph in Iowa, listening on 105.3 FM. Ralph, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Yeah, Carlos, it's not that much of a why, but I told him I'd drop my call, but he said he'd push me through. Okay. On the ex cathedra, how many times has that been used in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, you know, Ralph, we really, I mean, I haven't done the research in order to calculate yet sort of a rough list of the number of times that the Pope has spoken from the chair or ex cathedra. I mean, the three that come that I know right off the bat, off the top of my head, would be Benedict XII's papal bull in the 14th century, Benedictus Deus, where he defined from the chair in a solemn way, binding this belief on Christians here on earth, that the souls of the faithful departed can enter into the beatific vision we call heaven prior to the final judgment. And then, of course, as I mentioned earlier, we have Pope Pius IX in 1854 defining the Immaculate Conception, and then Pope Pius XII in 1950 defining Mary's bodily assumption. So those are the three that come to mind right off the bat. I would have to do a little bit more research, Ralph, to dig up how many more ex cathedra statements theologians would put on that list. So I apologize, I don't have a definitive answer for you. I just haven't done the research to calculate the number of times that theologians generally recognize to be ex cathedra statements.
It doesn't seem like it's much more than one a century, though. Like, it seems pretty rare.
Yeah, it is a rare thing. Yeah. Now, keep in mind for our listeners, just in case our listeners out there might be inquiring in their minds, this does not mean these are the only infallible teachings, right? So as Jimmy Akin beautifully explains in his book, Teaching with Authority, you know, in looking at what the church teaches about the different levels of teaching, you can have infallible teaching that is promulgated in a way that is not ex cathedra. And there's a variety of different ways in which we can parse that out. But it's important to note that just because there are a limited amount of instances where the Pope exercises his authority in virtue of his office alone under the charism of infallibility, definitive act proclaiming something to be true or false, faith or morals, that doesn't mean those are the only infallible teachings. And the reason why I say that, Cy, is because a lot of people, whenever this topic comes up, they immediately think, oh, well, these are the only ones we have to accept. These are the only infallible teachings.
Right,
and that's
right.
Just not true.
Okay, Ralph?
Somebody else on Catholic Answer one time said there was only two. I believe you're right with three.
Yeah.
And I don't think you got to look up much more.
Well, I wonder if there was a qualifier, though, too, in the modern era, because I have heard it said that way a lot, Ralph.
Yeah.
Like, there's only been two instances in the modern era where a pope has spoken ex cathedra.
Yeah, well, I believe three is the right answer.
Fair enough,
okay,
Ralph.
Thanks a lot.
All right,
Ralph. Cynthia in Oklahoma is next, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Cynthia, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. So my question is organ donation licit in the Catholic Church?
The answer, Cynthia, is yes, but we have to be very careful with that yes answer and make sure that certain conditions are met, as the Catechism explicitly states in paragraph 2296. So you might want to check that out, but for the sake of our conversation here, if I may, Cy, the Catechism states organ transplants are in conformity with the moral law if, there's our condition, the physical and psychological dangers and risks to the donor are proportionate to the good that is sought for the recipient. Organ donation after death, notice that, after death. So what the church is forbidding there, Cynthia, is you can't go and kill somebody and harvest their organs in order to save somebody else.
Important safety tip.
Yeah. Absolutely. Right. So organ donation after death is a noble and meritorious act and is to be encouraged as an expression of generous solidarity. It is not morally acceptable if the donor or his proxy has not given explicit consent. So consent would be a condition here. Moreover, it's not morally admissible directly to bring about the disabling mutilation or death of a human being, even in order to delay the death of other persons. So there's the last condition. You can't go and kill somebody to take their organs. So that's paragraph 2296 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Does that get at what you wanted, Cynthia?
Well, yes, and if I may, just a brief follow-up to that. So if you say, I'm in good health, both my kidneys are healthy, my husband needs one, we're a match, am I able to do a lung donation licitly?
Or what kind of donation is that?
A live donation.
Oh, I see, yeah, so you can...
cause my death.
Yeah.
Right, you, no. Well, this... Go ahead.
I just want to be clear. Giving a kidney will not cause your death.
Correct.
So that's what you're saying, Cynthia.
Correct.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. So in this case, the answer
is healthy, and I'm
right. Yes. So in this case, you would be morally permitted to do so because such an organ is not essential to keeping you alive, and so therefore it would be morally acceptable.
Okay. Fantastic. That's exactly what I need to know. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, best of luck to you and your husband.
Thank you. Okay. Oh, he doesn't need one. I just was curious.
Oh, so if it comes up, you're ready, though.
Right? Oh, yeah, totally. Then there's no doubt.
Okay. Thanks, Cynthia. Thanks very much. We'll go now to Ohio, listening on The Rock. That's AM 1260, I think, in Cleveland is The Rock. Did I get it right, 1260? Caitlin, listening on The Rock in Ohio. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi. So... this question actually came up in a Bible study that I'm in, and it was interesting, and I didn't quite know the answer. So I guess my question would be, what is the church teaching on, like, the origin of man, like, basically creationism versus, like, the theory of evolution and, like, old earth and young earth?
Yeah,
and,
okay.
From what I understand, there's some wiggle room there, and I guess, like, what are the boundaries, and, like, why are the boundaries there?
Okay, yeah, great question, Caitlin. So, first of all, I would want to recommend you to Catholic.com. That's our website. And just in the search engine, type in there creation and evolution, and you'll come up with a plethora of resources from video, audio, to articles that address this issue, because we at Catholic Answers, it's a common question. It's a good question, and many of our apologists have addressed this question before. But for the sake of our conversation here, that it is true that the church does sort of take a step back and allow for a difference of opinion among Catholics with regard to the age of the universe, if we want to talk about that, or more specifically with regard to the origin of man. So, for example, Pope Pius XII in 1950 in his encyclical Humani Generis, and I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, it's like section 36 or section 37, Pope Pius XII teaches that a Catholic is permitted to believe that God could have intelligently directed the development and the evolution of a non-rational a living being, like a sentient being, a non-rational animal, and that in God's wisdom, in his infinite plan, at some point created the rational soul to be united to that body such that you have the first man. So the language Pope Pius XII uses is man's body coming from living matter. And so notice how man was not evolving here, but it would be that which would become man's body would be a part of the evolutionary process. So notice Pope Pius XII allows for a Catholic to believe such a theory, to accept such a theory, and but at the same time recognizing that God is the direct cause of the rational soul. That is not something that is up for question or open for question. That is something we must assent to. Only God can direct the create the rational soul and unite the rational soul to that living matter at whatever stage it is in that evolutionary process. But a Catholic is also permitted to believe that when God created man, he created man whole and entire, body, soul, composite, immediately without any sort of evolutionary process for man. Oh, I hear the music there. Oh, we're coming to the end of the hour. Oh, so you know what? Let's give her my book, Prepare the Way. I have a chapter on this issue, okay, and she can get all the resources there. Sorry about that, Caitlin. I ran out of time.
I'm sorry, too. Maybe should have timed that better. But we'll get you the book. So if you'll hang on, we'll get you a copy of that book. And Carlo will be back for another hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there are a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. If there's a Catholic belief that you have heard about that you don't know why the Catholic Church believes that, or you'd like some help explaining it, then give us a call, 888-318-7884.